Shall we stand this evening as we turn to Psalms 144? Continue to work our way through the Psalms. And we've got about 6 weeks left in the book of Psalms. You'll notice with me as we come to this passage in Psalms 144. Now, this psalm is ascribed to David, and probably because of the language and content of this psalm, many believe is written toward the end of his life. And one of the reasons that I do feel like that this psalm was written by David, and I'm going to read some passages in a few moments, but when you go to 2 Samuel chapter 22 and you read the song of deliverance by David, there's a lot of wording that is the same as this psalm. So that would make me believe that it is a psalm of David. He said in verse 1, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower, and my deliverer, my shield. He is whom I trust, and who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passes away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down and touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. Send thy hand from above. Rid me and deliver me out of the great waters, from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood." Verse 9. "I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon the psaltery and the instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation to kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful words. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, and our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. That our garners may be full, affording all manner of store. That our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets. That our oxen may be strong to labor. That there be no breaking in nor going out. That there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people, that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord." Father, we thank you tonight for the privilege of assembling together. And Lord, we thank you for your word this evening. We thank you for this psalm. God, we ask your blessings upon the reading of thy word tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. And we pray, Lord, as we gather tonight in prayer meeting, that your will to be done in each of our lives. Again, we thank you for this great privilege that you've given us to meet together. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, in this psalm, we see victory for God's people. And again, if the psalmist is David, and David as a king, we see David talking about, in this passage, we see him praying and we see him talking about the things that God has done for him. And then we see him asking for deliverance, and also we see him basically from verse 12 through 15 asking for God's blessings, not upon only on himself, but also upon the entire kingdom. Now, this psalm begins with the subject of war, and it ends with the subject of happiness. And when we come to this passage, I'm going to basically divide this psalm up into three areas. Verses 1 through 8, as well as verse 11, we see the author, the psalmist, praying for deliverance from his enemies. And in verses 9 and 10, we see the psalmist praising the Lord for victories that he has given to him in his life. And then in verses 12 through 15, as we've just read, we see a list of blessings to those who follow the Lord. In other words, some of those blessings, as we'll see in a few moments, is that there would be strong sons and beautiful daughters, and they would have plenty of food. There would be peace in the land. There would be joy and happiness in the kingdom and among God's people. So this is some of the things that we see in this particular psalm. Now, I was thinking, and by the way, let me say this. Those of you that missed Monday night, missed the blessing. We had three saved, and we had two women to get saved. We had two visiting. One of the young men that was graduating, his mother and his sister came. They responded to the invitation, and we had one of the men in the that was in the program that also got saved, had a tremendous opportunity afterwards to sit down with them and talk to them about the Lord, a number of different subjects we got to speak to them about. You have as much ministry afterwards when we go back into the fellowship hall there as we do almost in the pulpit. So we have a tremendous opportunity to be able to minister there. As also, as today, I was thinking about this psalm and God's Word and so forth. And I was thinking about two things. Last night, I had a missionary to call me from Honduras, one of our missionaries. And we talked about a number of subjects. But one of the things that came up, there is a man that is going to one of the churches there that's been established through our missionary's ministry. And he was telling me about this man. We were talking about the soup kitchens and different things and a lot of hunger and so forth in Honduras at this present time. But there's one man that's 87 years of age, still working, but he's 87 years of age, very poor. His wife is 77 years of age. And me and the missionary were talking about church attendance. And we were talking about how it is here in America. And, of course, they have the similar problem in Honduras in some ways. But we're just talking about church attendance and faithfulness of people. And he was telling me this 87-year-old man and his 77-year-old wife that they walk 3 hours each way on Sunday to go to church. And I was telling him, I said, we've got usually four automobiles sitting in people's driveways here in America, and you can't get people to drive to church and be faithful. But an 87-year-old man and his wife walking 3 hours each way to go to church. And another thing I was thinking about today, a friend of mine that I was speaking to down here in the bayou, he was saying to me that in their church, they got about 250 members, and he says that on Wednesday nights, they're fortunate to have 20. And he said, you're going to have a crowd tonight? I said, won't have a crowd, but I said, I'll have basically all the members there. And he said, really? I said, yeah, we'll have 100% of the members there. We usually do on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. But not a crowd. He said that out of 250 on Sunday, they have about 20 on Wednesday night. And they're debating right now whether to close out the Wednesday night service, which is happening in many, many churches across our land. And he said, we've tried feeding, we've tried all other programs and things, and nothing just seems to be, you know, working. And there's another church that him and I know about, a fairly new church. It's an old church with a new building. And they have disbanded the Sunday night service and the Wednesday night service altogether because there was no participation in those particular services. And I was just thinking today how sad. I had a man that called me, and I actually avoided his call this past week. He called twice, and I just avoided his call. He's been looking for a church for 15 years. And so I told my wife, I said, I'm sick and tired of fooling with people like that. And, you know, always looking around, and it's just a big joke. And I don't know how I got off on that, but those are two phone calls. Well, one phone call and one person that I've seen today. And I don't know, it just kind of breaks your heart when you see the slackness in many people's lives and so forth in the time in which we live. Now, you notice with me as we come to verse 1, and here we see that he said, blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight. And then he says, he gives several synonyms in describing the Lord. In verse 2, he said, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he is in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Now, if this is David, this is a soldier and a king that is speaking. Obviously, he's called the sweet psalmist in 2 Samuel chapter 23. In Acts chapter 7, he's called a man after God's own heart. We know that he was a shepherd boy when he was called. We know the story of Goliath and all the many battles that David was involved in, and he had many battles even after he became a king. But I want you to notice that he says in verse 1, he said, "Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight." Now, David was a celebrity, especially in the beginning of his early days. When he killed Goliath, he was compared with Saul. And the women would sing songs about David and all the success that he had in warfare, and he had much success. But as we read through these verses, we're going to see that David is not focused upon himself or anything that he's done. We see that he's focused upon the Lord. As a matter of fact, he gives God all the credit and all the praise for all the victories that he had in his life. And we find that in verse 3 and 4, he actually puts man in his proper place. In other words, man is sinful. He is a fallen creature. And the psalmist recognizes that. And he says in verse 3 and 4, he says, "Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passes away." And so the psalmist, if it is David, and I believe that it is, out of all the great victories and the great things that he had done, again, beginning even before Goliath, about killing, a bear and a lion and so forth, and here we find that David is given all of the credit to his Savior. He says in verse 1, and let me just, without turning to this, let me just give you the reference. Let me challenge you to start off reading maybe later this week in 2 Samuel 22, and especially verse 35. But I challenge you to read from verse 1. You find the words in this psalm you will find in 2 Samuel chapter 22, reading from verse 1. And you'll see where David is singing a song of deliverance in 2 Samuel. And we see here in this passage, in verse 1, he said, "Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight." Again, you'll find that in 2 Samuel 22, 35. And also in Exodus chapter 15, in verse 4, the Bible says that the Lord is a man of war. And in Exodus chapter 15, if you take the first 10 verses of that chapter, it gives you a description of how that God fought the battle for the nation of Israel as they came out of Egypt, how that He destroyed Pharaoh and his chariots and his armies. And you got to understand, when Israel came out of Egypt, they were not carrying weaponry. They came out, and it describes, it says, the Lord, He's a man of war, and how that He fought their battles and destroyed a huge army, a superpower, as we would call them today, up on the face of the earth. And so we're seeing here that David is given credit to the Lord for everything that was in his life. Now, you and I are involved in a spiritual warfare. The Bible said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, he talks about our weapons. It's a spiritual warfare, not carnal weapons. And then Ephesians 6, verses 11 through about verse 18, he describes our enemy and wickedness and high places, spiritual wickedness, and then he describes the armor that you and I are to wear on a daily basis. And so we have an enemy, and we have a God in heaven, and who can fight our battles, and I believe this is what we see in these passages here. And he says in verse 1 again, "Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight." Now, there'll be many who want to move this out of the Bible and so forth. But David is just simply testifying to the power of God. Now in verse 2, again, a soldier speaking. And notice the images that are given here. And we see that he ascribes, again, everything to God. He speaks of God's goodness, God's safety, and his faith in the Lord. And he said in verse 2, he said, "My goodness and my fortress, my high tower, and my deliverer, my shield, he is whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me." David could not speak of his own great attributes, or at least he didn't. And we find here he's speaking of the great attributes of God. And God's constant care and love was with David, as well as with you and I in the time in which we live. No enemy could really destroy David. David lived a long life and died naturally. There's no enemy. He had many enemies. He was in caves and dens and everything else went on in his life, but no enemy was able to destroy him because of the God of heaven. And God, we see here again that as Moses in the Old Testament, God fought his battles, and here we see God fighting David's battle. Now notice what he says about man. I want you to see in verse 3 and 4 the feebleness, the frailty, the weakness, the sinfulness, the littleness, the vileness of man. You need some more synonyms? We're in pretty bad shape outside of the grace of God. Now here's the thing that you want to understand, that man is nothing without the favor of God. Now with the favor of God, we're everything. But without the favor of God, we're nothing. Now notice he said, in verse 3, he said, "Lord, what is man that thou taketh knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou maketh account of him?" Now, if you read through Psalms 8 very slowly, you're going to see in that passage a similar statement that's made here. And you're going to find that man was crowned with glory, but keep in mind, God was one that done this and put everything under his feet. He gave him this earth and the animals and the creation and so forth. And man blew it. I mean, if you take Psalms 8, 4, or the entire chapter, and compare it with Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, you'll see how that God had crowned man and gave him a position. Man blew it, and Jesus Christ has gained that back for us through what he accomplished at Calvary. And you'll notice, though, he said in verse 3, "Lord, what is man that thou taketh knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou maketh account of him?" In other words, you can't exalt God and at the same time think very highly of man. It's just impossible. And we see here that this shows us how small that we really are without God. And we need to realize that. Psalms 8 in verse 4, I gave you that a moment ago, man is nothing without the favor of God. Psalms 39 verse 5, the Bible says that man at his best is altogether vanity. At our very best that we can be without God, without the Lord Jesus Christ, without the Spirit of God, we are vanity. We are absolutely nothing. Now, we're everything with God. We're everything with God, especially with His Spirit and His Word and a part of His church. But He says here in verse 4 now, He says, "Man is vanity. His days are as a shadow that passes away." Let me tell you how man is. Have you ever been out working in a garden or mowing or just sitting out? Hopefully you're not sitting out in the sun, but you know, you're out and the small clouds come by. And you may not even be looking up. You may be working and all of a sudden you get a shade and you look up to see where it comes, this small cloud. And it's only a few moments and usually it's gone. Amen? This is the way man is. He's here 1 minute or 1 moment and he's gone the next. And we know that many men today live as though they're never going to die. Now you think about that. There's many that you and I know that live as though they're never going to die. And God gave even Paul, the great man Paul, and he was a great man. But God gave that great apostle that gives us 14 letters in the Word of God. He's one of the greatest men that ever lived upon this planet. And still yet, God gave that man a thorn in the flesh to remind him of his weakness. Just to, I mean, you say, well, was Paul living in sin? No. He wasn't living in sin when God gave him the thorn in the flesh. He gave it to him lest he be exalted above measure, because he had given him tremendous revelation and truth. And so God just gave him that thorn, allowed him to have that thorn in the flesh to keep him from being exalted, just to remind him of who he is. And God will do you and I the same way if we're not careful. Amen. Now notice in verse 5. Now as we come to verse 5, we see here in this passage that God is in heaven and He bows down to help you and I. I'm going to write down two passages, Psalms 64:1 and Psalms 18 and verse 7. I want you to notice that God is able to deliver, and all He has to do is touch something or speak, and it happens. In verse 5, the psalmist is saying, "Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down and touch the mountains, that they shall, and they shall smoke." The psalmist knew that all God had to do is speak or touch something, and he would get deliverance. In verse 6, he said, "Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. Even the elements can become weapons in the hands of the Lord." We know that just one little old volcano in Iceland has shut down flights on two different occasions just about all through Europe. It doesn't take a storm, take a hurricane or tornadoes. We've seen the destruction of them this spring all across our land. Lightning and things like that, volcanoes. And just all these kind of things. Even the elements can become weapons in the hands of God Almighty. And it's amazing when you consider this. And he's saying in verse 6, "Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them." He's talking about his enemy now. And he said in verse 7, he said, "Send thine hand from above, rid me and deliver me out of great waters and from the hand of strange children." The strange children are probably foreigners, those of another language, those who invaded the land or whatever. And he says in this passage, send rather thy hand from above, rid me, deliver me out of great waters. The great waters here would be his enemies. There's a number of times in the scriptures where you'll find that enemies are referred to as a flood. Let me give you an example of that. I'm going to give you some verses, and you can turn with me to the book of Revelation. But let me give you some verses. Psalm 69:1. You can jot that down. 2 Samuel, the passage I referred to earlier, 2 Samuel 22 and verse 5. Daniel 9, talking about the destruction in AD 70. Daniel chapter 9 verse 26 and chapter 11 verse 22, another passage. Now notice in the book of Revelation, we see here in chapter 12, and this is where Satan, the enemy of God's church, is out to destroy. We read it from verse 1, he talks about even the Lord Jesus Christ that Satan hates. And then he begins talking about the church in this chapter. And we find those who are overcomers in verse 11 and in verse 12. Now you notice in verse 12, the Bible said, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell on earth, in the earth rather, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, and having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Now you'll notice that he persecutes the woman in verse 13. But notice with me as we come to verse 15, it said, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth waters as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." The flood has to do with the army, Satan's army. And then in Revelation 17, we have these words. He said in Revelation chapter 17, in verse 15, notice this, he said, "And he said unto me, the waters." Now, the waters are mentioned in verse 1. "There's a great whore that sitteth upon many waters, But he said in verse 15, he said, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth. Now notice what they are. They're peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And there's a number of other passages in the Bible that bear this out. So as we come back to our text tonight, we see here in verse 7, he said, send thine hand from above, rid me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of strange children. So this is probably armies, maybe foreign armies. And then we see in verse 8, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. So David had plenty of enemies that we've seen for the last few years as we studied through the book of Psalms. Now, as we come to verse 9, we see his praise. We see his praise. And he speaks of a new song. New songs are demanded sometimes for new mercies. In other words, even in the book of Psalms, there are many psalms that are written out of a variety of circumstances and victories. As we've come through 150 psalms, a psalm may be referring to an individual. It may be referring to a nation, as the nation of Israel. It may be referring to a small group of people or a large group of people. And we see that the Psalms were written as a songbook for God's people here in the Old Testament. And there's a variety, many different circumstances and victories that brought about the writing of the Psalms. Well, some of the hymns that we sing, where do they come from? They come out of victory. They come out of prayer. It is well with my soul. If you read this story of the tragic things that happened in the man's life with his family. How many have ever read the story of that? They came from somewhere. And that's just like the book of Psalms. Well, he said in verse 9, he said, I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. You can write down Psalms 33 and verse 2. But anyway, we see him praising the Lord at this present time. And he says in verse 10, it is he that giveth salvation unto kings. Now I want you to think about that. David was a king, and the salvation probably goes beyond just saving from hell. It probably has to do with victories and saving the kingdom. And he said in verse 10, it is he that giveth salvation of the kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Let me give you three verses. In Proverbs 21, verse 1, it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And he goes on to say, and as the rivers of waters he turneth it whithersoever he will. So is God involved in kings and presidents? Yes. You say, why do we have such a bad one, you know, most of the time? Well, sometimes our leaders reflect us, you know. And you take Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4:32. He says in that passage, we know the end result of Nebuchadnezzar. He walked through his kingdom and he saw all the buildings and all of the gold and the money and all of the things. And he said, look what I've done. Look what we have done. And God put him out to pasture. How many have ever read that? He is on his hands and knees eating grass for a period of time. He ate a lot of barley during this time. And so God put him out to pasture. And here's what God says in Daniel 4:32. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee until thou knowest that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and he says, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And we look around the world, we say things sure are a mess, but God is in control. And sometimes the leaders reflect the people's hearts. Many times, maybe not always, but many times. And that's the reason I've said for years, and this is not original with me, but there needs to be repentance from the church house to the White House in our nation. And we want to always look at Washington and see what's going on there. No, the problem begins in the church. It begins right here with us and the churches across our land. That's where the problem really begins. You wouldn't have leaders like what we've got if you had people that were faithful to God and doing what they were doing across our land. And there's another passage I'll give you in Daniel 8, verses 18 through 28. And this is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. And you know the story there. He was quite proud himself. And he had a great feast, and he got out the cups and vessels and whatever the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had carried to Babylon after they destroyed the temple there in Jerusalem, the temple that Solomon built. And they're just having a big drunken party, and they're drinking their wine getting drunk out of the vessels of the house of the Lord. And you know the story, there's the handwriting on the wall. There's a handwriting on the wall. Three times we see God writing in the Bible. But there's a handwriting on the wall. And basically, when you read it, he goes back. God, from verse 18, the end of the chapter, he says that he gave Nebuchadnezzar a kingdom. And he gave him majesty and glory and honor. And he gave him many people and multitudes and nations and languages and so forth. And he said, I humbled him. And basically, the writing on the wall, you read about that in verse 25, 26, 27, and 28. And in other words, he says in these verses that God has numbered thy kingdom and he's finished it and he's given to the Medes and Persians. In other words, he said, thou art weighed in a balance and are found wanting, those found lacking. And that very night, the kingdom fell. A kingdom that had more walls and thicker walls than any other city, Babylon did. And it fell in one night. If you've read the story how the army got in there, it fell in one night. Of course, God put them in there, but it's a tremendous story. Notice, he says here in verse 11 again, he said, rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Now from verse 12 through the end of the chapter, what we see here is a list of blessings that are in the prayer of the psalmist. And you'll notice with me as we read in verse 12, the first thing that he mentions, now again, he's talking, he's asking for prosperity. He's asking for health. He's asking for peace and safety in the kingdom, things that we should all be praying for. He's asking for a number of things in these verses, looking into the future. In other words, he's considering the very next generation, because he says our sons and our daughters, not just David's, but he's considering the whole kingdom. And he's considering the next generation, children of the nation, children of the church, as we could say today. Now notice in verse 12, he said that our sons may be plants grown up in their youth. In other words, sons that are strong, sons that are respected, that are morally good, that are straight. That's a word you hear a lot today, isn't it? Straight. You want to tell people you're straight today, don't you? Because you know what the opposite of that means in our society. But he's talking about sons that would be leaders, that would love the Word of God. And he says that our sons may be plants grown up in their youth. This is something that comes about from their youth. You know about a tender plant. We've talked about this. How easy it is to destroy a tender plant and the care that they need. I think about a passage I'll give to you And I got to make sure it's 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to write this down beside that. In 1 John chapter 2, as he writes this letter, he mentions young men. And he says in 1 John 2, verse 13, he said, I write unto you fathers, because you have known him, and that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. That is, they were strong in the faith. He said, I write unto you little children, because you have known the Father. Verse 14, I have written unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you young men, because ye are, here's the word, strong. He says, so I write unto you because you're strong. And the word of, now listen to this, he said, I write unto you young men because you're strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one as a young man. So the psalmist is saying, we need some things in our kingdom, Lord. We beg for them, we plead for them. And one is strong young men. He said, verse 12, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. And then he says that we need strong daughters as well. He said in verse 12 that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. Well, we need strong young ladies too, as well as young men. You say, well, you normally don't use the word strength with young ladies. Read Proverbs chapter 31. There needs to be moral purity and character and true beauty. When God describes the beauty, now Sarah was a beautiful woman, even in her latter years. And still yet, there's not much said about that. We read about that in Genesis. But when God describes Sarah in 1 Peter chapter 3, the first six verses are addressed to ladies. Verse 7 is addressed to the men. And he describes her inward beauty. You don't see him really saying anything. Matter of fact, he gives warning about the outward adorning. And he talks about the inward, the meek and the quiet spirit, and being submissive and those kind of things in the home and in the church and in the nation. We see that. And so he's talking about that young men, that they would be leaders, they would be strong, they'd be respected, they'd be moral, they would be straight, they would love the Word of God. And the young ladies, that they would be also have inward beauty and character and purity in their lives. And there's two things that are used, your cornerstones. And normally we think of cornerstones as that which connects two walls together, that which holds things together, and we may could use that. But also the four corners of the altar in the Old Testament kind of held the all together. And I'm simply saying to you is that women in a society, women in a church, they do, whether we realize not, they help hold society together. They help hold a family together and help hold a church together. And many times we fail to understand that and see that. So their contribution is very, very important. And you'll notice that he uses the word polished. And this probably has to do with the carved, or in other words, a carved stone that is carved out for a building. If you think of the temple, the beautiful buildings and the carving that and the different things that go into buildings. In other words, she is to be as a cornerstone, and she is to be as a polished stone as well, that is carved out, of course, by God, and the adornment and the stability that goes into a building. So the first thing that the psalmist says, he asked the Lord, he said, these are some things that we need, especially in the next generation. And you'll notice in verse 13, and he says in verse 13, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets. So he said, we want our barns full. We want our animals healthy, producing and those kind of things. So now he's talking about every aspect of life, from the family, the children, to the crops and the livestock and everything here. You notice with me in verse 14, well, verse 13 is a description of prosperity. Verse 14 is a description of peace. He wants peace in the land. That's what we want in America, isn't it? We want peace across our land. And he says in verse 14 that our oxen may be strong to labor. In other words, they may be able to bear the burdens. And then he says in this passage, there be no breaking in. Leviticus 26:17, that there be no violence and thieves and so forth, breaking and stealing and things of that nature. And then he says that nor going out. He's either referring going out to war, or either he's referring to, as in Ruth chapter 1 in verse 1 and 2, going out looking for food and looking for clothing and things. We know that Ruth and her family, that they, with the famine, they went out looking for something, and of course they ended up not getting what they really went after. And so the psalmist is saying that we want strong animals. We want to be able to that bear the burden. We don't want any breaking in, any going out. May refer to war. And he said, and there be no complaining in the streets. God help us to be that way in the church. Amen. We hear more complaining many times than we do anything else. And then last of all, verse 15. Oh, I could preach in verse 14, that last few words. If you got another hour, we'd real have a real prayer meeting after that. Verse 15, he says this. Now, I want you to notice, he's talking about happiness, blessedness. And we are only truly happy when we have God and we're in His service. And we think there's happiness in other places. Trust me, I'm 57 and a half, and there is no happiness in other places. You have the pleasures of sin for a moment that's temporary, as described in Hebrews 11, and you have that temporary happiness and so forth. But the happiness is with God and serving Him and being faithful to Him. And I want you to notice, true happiness, again, is only found here. He said in verse 15, happy is that people. Notice that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Whose God is the Lord. I'm going to close with two passages. First of all, notice with me in Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 17. And notice here, this is when God made a covenant with Abraham. Abraham is our father by faith. Amen? We're the children of Abraham. And God made a covenant with him, called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and God made a covenant with him. But don't you notice, you've heard me say this many times in this church, if you've been here as long as I've been here. But notice as we come to verse 7 and in verse 8, I want you to pay close attention in both of these verses where God says, I will be your God. This is so fascinating to me. He said in verse 7, he said, I'll establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and the generations for an everlasting covenant, notice, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. God said, I'm going to make covenant with you, Abraham, and I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be your children's God. Hallelujah. Amen. He says in verse 8, he said, and I will give thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be their God. I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to make a covenant with them. You can't say hallelujah to that. There's something wrong with you. Turn over to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. I bet if somebody walked up and handed you $1,000, you'd shout and jump and have a spell. Show you something out of the Word of God, and you say, oh, when is He going to get through? Notice in Revelation chapter 20, let's go to chapter 21. Chapter 21 is the passage I want. Two verses. This chapter is describing the new heavens, the new earth, new city, new Jerusalem in verse 1 and 2. Verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He shall dwell with them. They shall be His people. Now look at that. They shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be what? Amen. Be their God. Have you ever just sat down under a shade tree and thought that thing through a little bit? That God said, I'm going to be your God? See, He's not everybody's God. He's not the nation's God. In the Old Testament, there was one nation that God was their God. And just think about, out of all the peoples on the earth, there was one nation that He says, you're mine and I'm yours because I've made a covenant with you. And God has made a covenant with us as believers, not America, not talking about America, but I'm talking about the people of God in America and throughout the world. God has made a covenant with us and we're His people. And He's our God. We can honestly and truthfully say that He belongs to us and we belong to Him. Notice in the next passage here, in verse 7, He says in verse 7, and that's not the passage, verse 7, and he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my sons. And then he describes those who are lost and where they spend eternity. He's our God. And we're His people because of the new covenant that He has made with us.